Two things our goal in this message is, what we want to accomplish. First of all, we want to make an emphasis about what personal evangelism is all about. So everyone in our church understands that. And then secondly, we want to understand that it's not simply our goal to help someone come to Christ and be born again. Once they come to Christ and are born again, it's our responsibility to teach them what the church is all about, why they should be united with the local church, and the importance of the emphasis of the church in their own personal discipleship. If you're like me, I got saved out of a mess. Well, that means my life was a mess, a big, big mess. And I knew that being saved was not a magic wand waved over my life that corrected all of my failures and faults. And my wife is saying that the Lord was very gracious in helping with those things. But I'm still working on most of those things, as are you, I am sure. And so discipleship, teaching people not only the Word of God, what the Word of God says, but how to live the Word of God, is important. I personally was saved out of a life of alcoholism and, of course, all kinds of corruption and vileness. But I praise God for a wife who got saved before I did, began to faithfully attend a local church in which she was received Christ, and was a continuous testimony to me. She regularly invited me to go to church with her and was gentle and loving and kind. Even though I was not the husband that I should have been in any way or means, she was the wife that God wanted her to be, and I praise God for her. Now, we're going to emphasize that today. As you can see, the title of the message here is The Obligation of Discipleship in the Local Church. And it is an obligation. We are not only to win a soul to Christ, it is the obligation of the church. That's you. I'm part of it. But the church to be involved in personal discipleship. So that is the emphasis of what we're going to be looking at today in Acts chapter 2. Now there's very little understanding of the doctrine of church. The doctrine of church is called ecclesiology. And there's very little understanding of that among most professing Christians today. In fact, I have had this conversation with many pastors, and they have really no clue whatsoever of what the church is. And what it's about. What I mean by that statement is that most professing Christians do not have a biblical definition of the word church. Therefore, they do not understand their purpose within the doctrine of the church. And doctrine is always practical. Secondly, all Bible doctrines are intricately woven or intricately connected in very practical ways. In other words, the doctrine of the church defines what the church is and to what the church is obligated to do within the context of the priesthood of all believers. I remember preaching in a church one time, and I spoke about the priesthood of the believer. And one of the deacons came up to me and said, what is the priesthood of the believer? I've never heard of that before. This is a Baptist church. One of the Baptist distinctives is the priesthood of all believers. And it is a very critical one. That means that we don't have to have a hierarchy of clergy to which we are dependent. And we are all believer priests. We're all obligated to both know the truth and to be able to teach the truth to others. Salvation and the baptism with the Holy Spirit bring all true believers into union with Christ. And water baptism, of course, is the practical connection that brings believers into union with the local church. It is foreign to the Word of God for a believer to not be in union, formal membership, with a local church. It's completely foreign. However, a believer determines to what local church he will unite, and that's going to depend upon his understanding of what the local church is and what the missional purpose of his local church is, because he's going to join himself to that missional purpose. A local church is defined by its missional purpose. What is the reason existing that the church existed? And if we understand all of those things, we can understand essentially what we unite ourselves to and why uniting is so important. Stand together. I'm going to read a short portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. It says, now when they heard this, otherwise the message of the gospel of Peter, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter just preach? Peter had just told them that they had crucified their Messiah. And he's not pulling any punches with them. He says, you crucified your Messiah. And so they say, well, what shall we do? What can we do now? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Literally, it would read like this, because of the remission of sins. You're not being baptized to receive the remission of sins. You're being baptized because you have already received the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, otherwise they believed, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, that's the church at Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. They what? They got saved, they got baptized, and they united themselves with the local church of Jerusalem. Now from there, the work just began. Now we're going to see what all of that means in the context of the Word of God. We're going to look at it inductively. That means we're going to look at all of what the Word of God says. Not all of it. We won't have time to do that today. But I'll tell you right now, you're only going to get half of the message this morning. You want the rest of it, and if it's important to you, come back tonight, because we're going to preach the other half tonight. At a preacher's conference, I get preached for an hour and a half. Here, I only get preached for 45 minutes. So we'll do the other half tonight. Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. And thank you for ordaining the local church. And, oh, Lord, Brother Dan gave a tremendous message on that Sunday morning, and the church is a building of God. And, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us understand our part, that we are the living stones that build up the building of the local church. We pray that you'd help us grasp these truths this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When I first came here to Hutchinson and we were just getting this local church started, I asked the folks how many churches there were in the city, and of course we got a lot of different responses. One person said there's about 50 churches in the community. And when they answer that question, the thing that we need to understand, are they defining a church according to biblical criteria? And so immediately after we establish whether it's about 50 churches in town, we begin to ask the next question. What practical realities are necessary before a group of people constitute a biblical local church? Okay? So that's what we're going to build from today. What constitutes a biblical local church? And when we do that, we begin to weed down pretty quickly what defines a church and how many churches there are in our community. In Acts chapter 2 here, 37 through 41, gives us two central criteria for defining if a group of people constitute a biblical church. First of all, those that gladly received his word. How to be saved, were saved. And secondly, those that were saved were baptized and were added to the local church at Jerusalem. Therefore, a local church is only defined by regenerate, born-again people that have been baptized by immersion, formally uniting them together in doctrine, purpose, and practice. So, we can again begin to eliminate a large group of the category of that which calls themselves churches. Local churches do not exist apart from these two primary qualifiers. You must be a born-again, regenerate membership, and they must be baptized by immersion with a biblical understanding of what baptism is all about. Now, granted, we understand it. Most people get baptized, just get wet. They don't have any comprehension of what water baptism is all about. It has nothing to do with their salvation, and has everything to do with the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer and their biblical discipleship. So local churches are disciples formally united together in a covenant membership committed to making disciples. And let me say that to you one more time. Write it down. Local churches are disciples formally united together in a covenant membership committed committed to making disciples. That's what we're all about. That's certainly what Shepherd's Fold Baptist Church is all about. My goal as your pastor is to train every single one of you to be able to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be able to give an answer to every man who asketh you of the reason of the hope that's in you. Now, therefore, pay attention, okay? This is somewhat labored, and it's some things that are very, very important. I do not want you to miss any of it. Take a piece of paper, write some of these things down, and we want to make sure you get that. Therefore, the first two criteria in choosing a local church to be united with, or to which you are united, is their understanding. Now, not its understanding. The church is not an it. The church is a there. Often in the Bible, it's referred to as a her because it's a bride of Christ. So there is the corporate believers who all united together. It's a corporate believer. So when we say there, there must be a common understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That common understanding must include that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone signifies an understanding that salvation is a gift of God and is not in any way earned or achieved by human efforts. Anything other than that is a false gospel. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you, that which I have preached, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Literally, let him go to hell. The idea is that you can't add to the gospel. And there were the people who were adding works to the gospel. They said, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep the moral law. And you also have to do all these sacrifices. And Matthew preached an excellent message on that on Sunday night last week. I hope that you were all here to hear that. It was a blessing. I'm just building on what these two guys have already laid the foundation for this morning. So, through faith alone signifies that the only means of receiving God's gift of salvation is to understand and respond according to the five verbs that define a biblical faith response. Did you know there are five verbs that define a biblical faith response? We look at all of these. We could spend the whole morning on these, but we've taught this here a number of times. Some of you who are new, pick up, let me know, and I'll get you a copy of The Irreducible Simplicity of the Gospel and teaching all of these issues. But the first one, of course, is repent. Now, we are to repent. We're to repent of sin. That's the acts that are contrary to the will of God. We're to repent of that. We're to repent of dead works. Dead works are things we trust in other than Christ to save us. Dead works are rituals. Dead works are moralism. Otherwise, I can't add anything to what Christ has already done. Everything I need to be saved is finished, and I must repent of anything that would add anything to what Christ has done. Then, number two, we have to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, the parable of the sowers and the soils, talks about the one who really gets saved is one who understandeth. There must be an understanding of the gospel today. Let me say very clearly, you cannot get saved apart from an understanding of the gospel. You must know what Jesus did to save you, which defines his propitiation of God and the justification of the believer. Those are two issues critical to the gospel. You must understand, you must believe, or the word believe means to rest. To rest in those things. Otherwise, you cease from your own labors. Number three, the believer must publicly confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 10:9. He must confess that Jesus is Lord. And the idea is that that is a quote from Joel chapter 2:13. And to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is to confess that he is Jehovah God incarnate in human flesh. And it, of course, we have to confess him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that issue. Each of those terms signifies something significant in our confession. We confess with our mouth. We must publicly acknowledge that Jesus is Jehovah God. Jesus signifies He is Jehovah incarnate in human flesh. Christ signifies He is the promised Messiah, fulfilling all Old Testament prophecies beginning with Genesis 3:15. There's a lot in those three words when we confess we believe in that in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I mean? It's important we understand. And someone has taught us that. See, you don't get these in the 1-2-3 say it after me evangelism methodology. These things are taught over some depth and some time to someone to come to Christ. Not a problem for a little child, because he doesn't bring all the excess of all bad theology with him. He just can believe in Jesus. Now, yeah, I believe what you say, Mom and Dad. I accept what you say. As soon as he understands it, he can get saved. Then the fourth one is that he has to call for as many, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13, as signifying that salvation is an event, not a process. And that happens supernaturally at the moment you call on the name of Jesus to save you. Most people don't realize this, but Calvin's Institutes in the 14th chapter of his Institutes teaches that justification is a process and teaches progressive justification. No, justification is an event. When you call on the name of Jesus Christ, He immediately at that moment does five things. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. He indwells you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the earnest of God, God's signature upon your soul that you are saved. He, in that same event, immediately regenerates you, and you are born again of the Spirit of God. Now, if you're going to have all of those things happen and be able to lose that, all of those things have to be undone, and God promises He'll never do that. You see, salvation isn't about you do. Salvation is what God does. And then the last one, you need to receive Jesus Christ in the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. Jesus said He came unto His own received Him not. And as many as received Him, to them gave He power or the authority to become the sons of God. We just call on the name of Jesus and we receive Him in the person who He is. Now, all of those things are important. Every one of those things we need to understand as we lead someone to Christ. We don't want them just to pray a prayer, because they may pray a prayer without understanding anything. And I want to go back through the gospel with them regularly and I say, now, what did I just say? Do you understand what I just said? Give me an example of what this is. So you can I know you understand. And then when they finally come to that time, when it's time to say, okay, would you like to call on Jesus to save you? I know that they've done so with an understanding. And when they call on Jesus to save them, I ask them this question. I say, now, what have you done to deserve to be in God's kingdom? Well, they say, well, I repented of sin. I understand and I believe the gospel. I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And I called on His name to save me. I didn't do anything other than except what Christ has done. When they understand that, then I understand that their salvation decision was real and genuine. Well, now they got saved. Praise God. Let's leave them out there in the wilderness. Amen? How many of you mommies had your little baby and left them at the hospital when you went home? How many of you would you like to have left them at the hospital? Now they're 2 years old. Amen. Or now they're 16 or 18 years old. You didn't do that. You took them home, and you knew that when you took them home, the real labor began, right? Now, it was very painful to give birth, but the real labor now begins for the next 18, 20 years, hopefully not 30 years, but 20 years, and you'll raise them up to be the kind of people that they begin to be. Now, after salvation, there's another decision. Salvation is decision to get saved. Now, the next decision is a decision to be a priest before God. And it deals with the doctrine of sanctification. That's water baptism. Water baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your sanctification. All the way through the Old Testament, baptism was connected to sanctification, not salvation. Never was it connected to salvation. In fact, it is an aberration to connect water baptism with salvation. Today, you now are saved, born again. Let's assume that. Now, what do I do now that I'm born again? Well, I'm to be water baptized. Therefore, water baptism is a new covenant ordinance. Water baptism is a manifest decision by a believer connecting him to a commitment to all the new covenant responsibilities of the priesthood of all believers united together in individual local churches. So it connects you to a local church. It connects you to a pastor who is committed to disciple you. It connects you to accountability to that pastor and all other believers in your responsibilities to be trained and to be equipped for the ministry of your priesthood. Therefore, water baptism, apart from formally uniting oneself to a local church, to congregational government, to consecrated discipleship and pastoral administration, is completely foreign to new covenant praxis or practice concerning the church age. Do you know how many people understand that? Very few. Most people get baptized, get wet. That's about all they get. They think that baptism is about a public confession of their salvation. They think it's about the time that they confess Christ. I tell you, if you believe that baptism is your confession of Christ, you just connected baptism to your salvation. And you made it an essential to your salvation. No, baptism is not about that. Baptism is about your priesthood and about sanctification and about commitment to that sanctification. And every local church has God-ordained leadership, according to Titus chapter 1, 5, and a chain of command defining the administration of a local church and its missional purposes. Water baptism is a connecting link to formal membership in a local assembly. And water baptism also connects that believer to accountability, to pastoral administration of his discipleship. And if this decision is real and the decision of baptism is understood regarding its scope of intent, discipleship should begin to manifest itself in the practice of the faith. James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. And consistent involvement in the missional purpose of the local church. Matthew 28. Go over there. We'll go over there in a little while. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Of course, the Great Commission. We'll look at that in a moment. But formal church membership is always a working partnership in the work of the ministry. Now, baptism always connects you to that working partnership. So the word fellowship in the Bible is a working partnership with God, and when we are baptized, it unites us to that working fellowship. It is a testimony Godward and manward that we understand that we are priests before God, we are obligated to our own practical sanctification, to walk in the newness of life, and to live in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, to be the kind of people that God can use to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of that ministry is going to be done out there in the world as you're going about your daily stuff. We come to church to be trained, to be discipled, to go out into the world and reach the lost. So, 2 Corinthians 6:1, tremendous portion of Scripture. We then, now Paul is summarizing. We then, he's already talked about being ambassadors for Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given all things that we need to live. Now, because Christ, who knew no sin, was made for us, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit. You didn't receive that without a purpose, without a goal. There is something that connects us. He says, for he saith, I've heard thee in the time it's accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the what? The ministers of God. That's not talking just to preachers. That's talking to every believer priest in the church. Every one of us is a believer priest. You know, I asked somebody the other day, I said, do you know if you were going to, if you die today, if you go to heaven? He says, well, that's a rather personal question. Well, I said, of course it's a personal question. I have a personal concern for your soul. He said, well, I don't feel that we have a close enough relationship to answer that question. I said, well, what's it going to take to get that relationship? Because I want to help you. You need to know the answer to that question. Because you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. You say, well, that's pretty bold. Yeah. Sometimes that's what it takes. Got to be bold with people. Got to be loving. Got to be gentle. But got to be bold sometimes. See, all of this comes together in this truth of what the church is all about. And if we don't understand our purpose, how can we work to attain and achieve the purpose that God has called us to? The second most important criteria for biblically defining a local church is that is there, not its, understanding of biblical baptism and its connection to discipleship, the priesthood of all believers, personal commitment for God, to personal sanctification, separation from worldliness. If you come out of baptism and you don't understand those things, you have missed baptism. All you got was wet. Now, you hear me? If you came out of baptism and you don't understand the purpose of all of that, if you didn't, no one ever taught you that, you didn't get baptized, you got wet. And you ought to really rethink getting scripturally baptized. A pastor's role within a local assembly and the role of all spiritual leadership is to ensure that every baptized member of a local assembly is practically engaged in his own discipleship and the missional purpose of the local church as a spiritual organism. That's what administration is all about. Now, without some form of accountability to the commitment of that that a person makes in his water baptism, that commitment has no relevant significance and no accountability for spiritual progress. Ah, now, here's where we hit the road, hey? We don't like that. We don't like that. In fact, if I said today, we're going to have a test next week on everything I taught you this morning, bring a piece of paper and a pencil, sign your name at the top, hand it in at the end of the service, there wouldn't be anybody here. Now you say, well, that's not right. But it is right. We don't like it, but it is right. You see, if that was the case, we'd be a little more serious about what we listen. Now, it doesn't work that way in God's program. Otherwise, a pastor doesn't hand out a question sheet, you fill the answers in and then hand them in at the end of the service. It works like this. God teaches you the truth through your preacher on Sunday, and on Monday you get spot quizzes. Tuesday you get spot quizzes. Wednesday you get spot quizzes. Thursday you get spot quizzes. Friday you get spot quizzes. And it comes through the difficulties of life. It comes in the trials of situations. It comes when you finally come to that person that God is drawing to you, drawing to himself, but he wants to have a believer because God has used the human agent to bring him to Christ. If he wants to have the gospel given to somebody, he's got to draw them to a believer. And God draws that soul to you. You are not ready to give him the gospel. That means you have not sanctified the Lord God in your heart. And you do not know what you're going to say or what needs to be said. You're not ready. Did God fail or did you fail? Now think about that for a minute. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you here this morning. The difference between the truth is when I teach you the truth, the Spirit of God puts you under conviction. Satan puts you under guilt. Conviction you answer and respond to simply by saying, yes, Lord, I see that I failed, and I want to get that right. And the guilt goes away. But when Satan brings guilt upon you and you don't respond, you respond to the guilt rather than conviction, you just get upset. And you walk away from it and say, I'm not going to do anything about that. And you'll take that guilt with you forever. God doesn't want you living in guilt. God wants you to living in the peace that passeth all understanding. Now, with some form of accountability to the commitment that person makes in his water baptism, that commitment has no relevant significance and no accountability for spiritual progress. And sadly, this is perhaps the greatest of all failures of present local church governance. People refuse to be held accountable. And so sadly, many pastors are willing to trade accountability to keep the cows coming to the barn. If we just keep the cows coming to the barn. If it's something offends somebody, don't talk about that. It's easy to do that. And you can build a large church doing that. But you won't be building a church. You'll just be have a gathered crowd. And there's a big difference between that. I can't sacrifice the truth and hopefully help you to grow. Because it is the truth that nourishes our soul. I got to hurry along here. Pastors, in an attempt to retain people attending church services, enter into aberrations of covert discipleship, guilt trips, becoming little more than motivational speakers, and rebellious church members refuse to give their professed pastors the authority over their discipleship and refuse to willingly become accountable to them for their spiritual growth. Now, some people ask me, well, what should we call you? I say, well, my name is Lance, but if I'm your pastor, call me pastor. There's a difference. Pastor understands and recognizes that he is God's appointed man in a local church. He is God's gift to you to equip you, to mature you for the local church. But don't call me pastor if that's not what you've submitted to. Amen? I don't take that title, and definitely do not call me reverend. I'll get upset about that. But pastor, you call me pastor, that signifies that you understand what that term means and you have already submitted to that term. Now, rebellious church members, I said they refuse this. The pastors try to coexist with these rebels in an environment where they live under the constant threat of God's children running away from home. You know, I've told you this story before. Our little son, Brock, well, he's not a little guy anymore, but when he was 6 years old, he came to my wife and he said, Dad's just too harsh. And, you know, he didn't say those words, but essentially that's what he meant. He said, I'm running away from home. And Patty said, well, I'm glad you told us. She helped him pack. She put some underwear and change of clothes and a sandwich in his little bag and opened the door, patted his little behind on the way out. His eyes are big. What do I do now? Helped him out the door. And she watches him out the door. Of course, we're scared to death he's going to go someplace where he shouldn't go. And we're watching him through the curtains, and he walks up and down the front of the street in front of the house, just going from this side of the driveway to the other driveway on this side of the house. And, you know, finally he comes back in and sat down out in the curb, ate his sandwich, you know. He comes back in and Patty says to him, well, how come you only went right in front of the house? And he says, well, you know I'm not supposed to go but farther than past those driveways. But he ran away from home. Now, sometimes we work too hard in trying to keep people running away from home. I don't try to talk people into staying into the church. I'll try to talk them into being obedient. I'll try to tell them the truth. But I'm not going to try to talk them into staying if they don't understand what the church is about. It defeats them. It doesn't help them. And I'm all about helping people. I can only help them within the confines of the truth. So I have no right to compromise the truth to help them. How can you do that? It's like taking the food away from people that are starving to death. You can't do that. So it's a crazy, crazy thing. So this is what happens when people become members of a local church without understanding the decision they are making when they're water baptized. And any practical living example of a baptized believer who is not committed to learning to do the work of the ministry is pseudo-baptism. Now, here's another argument I hear. I can't trust pastors. I had this pastor one time that was mean to me. He took advantage of me. Now, is that fair to bring that and transpose that to another person. I hope you go like this. That's totally unfair. Yeah, my first wife was mean to me. Amen? But this wife I got, she loves me. She's my first wife too. Amen? You know, as we think about the truths of the Word of God, sometimes we have to trust people. Now, I want to earn your trust. I want to earn your trust. I want you to know that I'm going to love you no matter what you do. I don't care about your past. We all have our own past. Amen. We all got history, every one of us. We all got warts and stinky feet and body odor. Every one of us. We're all the same. When it comes right down to the grassroots of life, the only reason I want to know about your past is because I want to help you escape it and help you get to a new day in Christ, a new day when you don't have to worry about those old failures popping back up again. And you know when they do pop back up, you have an answer to them according to the Word of God. And you can walk victorious through life. It begins by getting saved right, getting saved according to the Word of God. And then second step is getting baptized according to the Word of God. Uniting to a local church that teaches the Word of God. And becoming part of a body of believers united together in communion with Jesus Christ to fulfill the Great Commission. We'll look at that tonight. As we close this time this morning, do you know for sure you're saved? You see, it's all in vain if you do not know the gift of salvation. It's all in vain. It's where it all begins, is coming to know Christ. I remember time after time after time, somebody witnessing to me on a job site, in a construction site, and I would listen a little bit. You know, your mind is really shut off. You're really offended by what they're saying. You don't really want to hear them, but they're talking to you anyway, and a little bit comes in, a little bit here and there, and probably at least a half a dozen times I can remember someone witnessing to me while I was lost working on a construction job site. Someone who really cared about me enough to stick their neck out and perhaps offend me. And by the way, I was a very scary guy in those days. And somebody was willing to risk all of that to bring me the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. We need to be those people that are willing to take those risks. We have to be willing to do that. Do you need to be saved? If you're saved, have you been scripturally baptized? If you've been scripturally baptized, are you united to a local church that is honoring to Christ and is engaged in the work of the ministry to do exactly what we've said, disciples making disciples? That's what it's all about. In a moment, RJ is going to come. And we're going to have a closing song. But let me give you an invitation right now as we pray. Come to the altar. If you need to be saved, we'll have somebody take the Bible and show you how to be saved. It's as simple as that. Let me just show you what God says. Why go to somewhere else when the Word of God can show you just what He wants you to say? God said, "These things have I written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life." Don't have to go out of here not knowing you can be saved. If you haven't been scripturally baptized, get scripturally baptized. That's as simple as that. You don't have to say, "Well, I'm never scripturally baptized, blah, 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 blah." No, get scripturally baptized and unite yourself formally with a local church who has the same purpose that you have. You come as we...